let's start.
And when you're done,
just press that square.
Okay, are we started?
Yep.
Okay.
Great.
Good morning, all. Thank you so much for making it through the rain. I'm so glad that it's rain and not sleet. Today, we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul focuses on another problem that the Corinthian church is facing. Could believers eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? We're going to begin by reading the passage, and I've chosen Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message. The question keeps coming up regarding meat that has been offered up to an idol. Should you attend meals where such meat is served or not? We sometimes tend to think that we know all we need to know to answer these kinds of questions. But sometimes our humble hearts can help us more than our proud minds. We never really know enough until we recognize that God alone knows it all. Some people say, and quite rightly, that idols have no actual existence, that there's nothing to them, that there is no God other than our own one God, that no matter how many of these so-called gods are named and worshipped, they still don't add up to anything more than a tall tale. They say, again, quite rightly, that there is only one God, the Father, that everything comes from Him, and that He wants us to live for Him. Also, they say that there is only one Master, Jesus, the Messiah, and that everything is for His sake, including us. Yes, it's true. In strict logic, then, nothing happened to the meat when it was offered up to an idol. It's just like any other meat. I know that, and you know that. But knowing isn't everything. If it becomes everything, some people end up as know-it-alls and treat others as know-nothing. Real knowledge isn't that insensitive. We need to be sensitive to the fact that we're not all at the same level of understanding in this. Some of you have spent your entire lives eating idol meat and are sure that there's something bad in the meat that then becomes something bad inside of you. An imagination and a conscience shaped under those conditions isn't going to change overnight. But fortunately, God doesn't grade us on our diet. We're neither commended when we clean our plate, nor reprimanded when we just can't stomach it. But God does care when you use your freedom carelessly in a way that leads a fellow believer, still vulnerable to those old associations, to be thrown off track. For instance, say you flaunt your freedom by going to a banquet thrown in honor of idols, where the main course is meat sacrificed to idols. Isn't there great danger if someone still struggling over this issue, someone who looks up to you as knowledgeable and mature, sees you go into that banquet? The danger is that he will become terribly confused, maybe even to the point of getting mixed up himself in what his conscience tells him is wrong. Christ gave up his life for that person. Wouldn't you at least be willing to give up going to dinner for him? Because, as you say, it doesn't really matter anyway. But it does make a difference if you hurt your friend terribly, risking his eternal ruin. When you hurt your friend, you hurt Christ. A free meal here and there isn't worth it at the cost of even one of these weak ones. So never go to those idol-tainted meals if there's any chance it will trip up one of your brothers or sisters. Now, Peterson entitles this translation of 1 Corinthians 8, Freedom with Responsibility. And while considering what food believers can and cannot eat, Paul also addresses the question of how our responsibility to other believers tempers how we enjoy the freedoms we have in Christ. As an aside, this is really interesting. It doesn't have any really bearing. I'm not going to go into it more than just mentioning it. But in Acts 15:29, we discover that at the Council of Jerusalem, the apostles, the elders, the brethren all decided that Gentile converts should abstain from eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul was there. He was present at that council. But not only does he not refer to that decision, but he seems to be going in the exact opposite direction. Just an interesting side point. Now, in Corinth, most of the meat that was sold in the marketplace came from sacrificial animals that had been slaughtered at pagan temple ceremonies. It was also a very accepted social practice to have meals in a temple or in a place that was associated with an idol. If a person declined to attend these gatherings, they would almost certainly be cut off from all social functions that they could attend. It's also likely that people from the lower social classes probably ate meat only as part of a pagan celebration. So if they decided they were going to refrain from eating this type of meat, that was all that was probably available to them. This raised a lot of questions. Did the rituals automatically taint the food? Could Christians buy it? Could they eat it if it was offered to them at a friend's home? What about a wedding or a party? Especially if that was held in a temple dining room that was reserved for that event. Could Christians eat meat at these events? And could they eat it if it was at a temple rite that was more overtly religious? Some believers, those referred to as the superstitious, decided it was wrong to eat offered to idols because they were worried that the idol still had some mysterious power over the meat and that it was tainted. Paul refers to them as weak in conscience. Others, whom Paul refers to as the strong, who claim to have knowledge or deeper insight into the problem, disagreed. They argued that because there is only one true God in the universe and one true Messiah, pagan deities like Apollo or Aphrodite had no true power. They looked down on the more superstitious believers, asserting that the food can be eaten without guilt. Paul urges them to be more humble and cautions them that such knowledge, much like the worldly wisdom that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 1, is worthless if it endangers the faith of another believer. Now, Paul addresses a similar dispute over food in Romans 14 and 15. There, an argument was being made that Jewish Christians should continue to follow Jewish dietary laws. Now, if there were folks like those in Corinth where the only meat available to them was not kosher, then they were left with eating vegetables. That was it. Paul calls them weak in faith because even though they believed the gospel and were saved, they still fell back on those dietary laws to make them feel accepted spiritually. In both passages, Paul takes what appears to be a straightforward theological dispute as a way to plead for deeper community and unity among believers. Referring back again to Peterson's translation of this chapter, knowing isn't everything. If it becomes everything, some people end up as know-it-alls who treat others as know-nothings. Real knowledge isn't that insensitive. We will not really understand all the principles that are packed into this chapter and how to apply them until we see things worked out in chapters 9 and 10. But at the heart of Paul's message is the idea that believers should at all times behave in ways that are most likely to lead others to Christ and to encourage believers in their faith. Intertwined with these are three other thoughts. First, that what is safe for one Christian may not be for another. What's safe for one of us isn't necessarily safe for all of us. That true discernment always requires love as well as knowledge. True discernment is love as well as knowing. And that believers cannot demand their rights, their right to exercise certain freedoms, if those freedoms harm the faith of those around him. So we need to be careful in exercising our freedoms if in doing so we harm another believer. Remember back in chapter 1, when Paul warned the Corinthians that human wisdom had limited value in helping us understand the power of the gospel. Well, we see him adopting the same attitude towards knowledge in chapter 8. Now, he isn't being anti-intellectual here, but he recognized the limits of knowledge. He freely admits that sometimes our humble hearts can help us more than our proud minds. Gnosis, the word for knowledge used here, refers to a knowledge that stresses freedom and human autonomy at the expense of others. But for Paul, love, not knowledge, is the highest of human virtues, without which all spiritual gifts are worthless. Now, at the heart of this passage are two types of people, the weak and the strong. Now, when Paul refers to the weak, he isn't referring to folks who have a poorly developed moral sense, or who don't feel badly about the bad things they do, or who just can't stop themselves every time they pass a Krispy Kreme, they've got to stop in and have one. Rather, by Paul's definition, the weak conscience is one that's not sufficiently oriented to God's grace to protect the Christian from always feeling defiled and always feeling guilty. I'm going to repeat that. The weak conscience is one that is not sufficiently oriented to God's grace to protect the Christian from always feeling defiled or guilty. While these people believe the gospel and are saved, they still rely on rules to make them feel okay spiritually. They see most questions as black or white. In each situation, they want to know what is right and what is wrong. They have little tolerance for ambiguity, and they can sometimes seem legalistic or moralistic. The strong, on the other hand, are people with knowledge. They would not be described as superstitious, moralistic, or legalistic. They are often better informed theologically. They're more flexible. They're more broad-minded. They don't need to evaluate every situation up or down, right or wrong. And they're more comfortable with gray areas. Now, this passage raises some very interesting points about these two groups of people. First, which group is Paul actually criticizing here? Well, he's obviously critical of the weak because he calls them the weak. He wouldn't refer to them as weak if everything was fine. But in the end, in this chapter, his greatest criticism is waged against the strong. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul exhorts Christians to accept those whose faith is weak. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul also seems more concerned about the welfare of the weaker believer. He wants to prevent the weaker believers becoming confused by a more mature and knowledgeable believer's behavior, and in turn do something he thinks is wrong. Second, studying how the churches in Corinth and in Rome dealt with a dispute about food shows us that whether a believer is considered weak or strong often has a lot to do with the cultural situation in which the person lives. For example, a Jewish believer who wanted to observe Jewish dietary laws while living in Corinth, confronted by the availability of only non-kosher meat in the marketplace, would be forced to eat only vegetables. In that instance, he would be regarded as weak. A Greek believer saved out of a pagan background, however, when living in Rome, might not find it necessary to follow Jewish dietary laws to feel spiritually acceptable. In that instance, he might be regarded as strong. Our racial and our cultural heritage influences so much of our theology and our spiritual beliefs. It impacts how we read scripture and how we live out our faith. It's so easy to forget that. It's so easy to forget that, instead to assume that our core beliefs don't reflect a specific culture or a specific race. They're just implicitly right. And the more that we hang out with Christians with backgrounds who are different from our own, we discover how wrong that is. And we really need to hang out with folks from different backgrounds, accept the limitedness of our own perspectives. It's never too difficult to see the limitedness of other people's perspectives. But when we both realize how limited we are and we work to bridge that, it's in those contexts that we're able to grow beyond our limitations and get closer to being a true community. Tim Keller, in his sermon, Receptive Grace, calls the mutual acceptance that lies at the heart of this kind of community receptive grace. But before we unpack what this receptive grace looks like, I want to refer to some really cool material that I found in Paul Miller's The Person of Jesus. And it looks at the hallmarks of what it looks like to receive someone versus what it looks like to judge someone. Here they are. Specifically, when I'm in a situation where I judge you, I'm analyzing you or your situation from a distance. When I judge you, or the burden or the problem that you happen to be carrying at the moment, you feel that criticism, and you can feel judged. That causes us to be separated from one another, and we each feel the distance. By contrast, when I compassionately receive you in the way that Keller's talking about, I move towards you to share whatever problem or burden that you're dealing with. You feel that compassion, and you feel joy as the burden or the problem that you happen to be dealing with is shared. And we become close, not separated. How does this apply to the whole idea of receptive grace and where Paul is leading us in this passage? Let's take a look. Receptive grace is at the heart of the acceptance that Paul calls for in this chapter and in Romans 15. Receive one another as Christ received you. Calls me to enter into a relationship with someone, even if that person holds ideas that I strongly disagree with, to get close to them in two key areas. First, intellectually. In my mind, it calls me to accept someone even when I reject the ideas that they hold. It encourages me to do everything that I can to understand their viewpoint, to sympathize with it, as long as it isn't sinful, figure out how that person got to it, and see its advantages. Personally, receptive grace calls me into a relationship with someone even when I think they're fundamentally wrong. It calls me to change my life, be inconvenienced by that person, and create space for them even when we disagree. Receptive grace calls me to understand them even if I'm misunderstood in return. It requires me to be open to the possibility that as I get to know them, I'm going to find out that some of my beliefs are wrong, and I'm going to change. Finally, it asks me to be patient with the pace of God's work in their life. Allow God to change them in his own time. I was struck by a recent Anne Lamott quote that I read recently that said, there are three things in the world that you can't change: the past, the truth, and another person. Only God can change that person, and he is at it at his own pace. It requires me to be patient with them and to be patient without feeling superior, being disdainful of them, or being impatient. Sometimes God calls us to offer receptive grace to people we're close to, at others to people we barely know. And if these people happen to be family members, both things may be true. On Thanksgiving weekend 2 years ago, my 87-year-old mother's health took a significant downturn. Up to that point, my sister, who lives with Mom, had shouldered all responsibility for her care. Over the years, my husband and I had at different points, you know, asked for a meeting, asked for my sister to bring us up to speed on what the big picture looked like, asked her to delegate stuff to us. We wanted to be part of the picture, but we weren't. Now, we did take care of things that they allowed us to handle, but we wanted to do more. I, the big sister who plans everything, wanted to avoid a health crisis that we weren't prepared for. My sister, the younger sister who resists planning along with my mom, were comfortable with the situation just the way it is. But everything changed the morning my mom collapsed and she was rushed to the ER. Now, we weren't talking cancer, a stroke, or a major cardiac event. But those of you who are now or who have cared for an elderly parent know that any geriatric case can become complex in an instant, complex beyond imagining. The medical team scurried to find solutions to mom's myriad of presenting symptoms. And my sister and I discovered that our somewhat dysfunctional patterns of relating to one another were interfering with our efforts to give mom the kind of care she deserved. I was frustrated, my sister was impatient, we were both angry. I thought back to a Christmas a couple years before. A large group of church friends had organized an extreme home makeover for a local family with a special needs baby. Every morning, as we streamed through the front door of that house to clean, paint, and rebuild, we passed a dumpster with a makeshift banner that said, "It's all about the baby." Every morning, that banner reminded us to leave behind any bad attitudes or petty disputes that would get in the way of our helping this family. I had to do much the same thing as I helped care for my mom that December. Almost every day, my sister and I confronted medical situations that we just couldn't interpret. Some dramatic changes in body function turned out to be harmless, while others that seemed inconsequential proved to be surprisingly serious. One weekend, a complicated mix of antibiotics and painkillers caused my mom to lose her grip on reality. She became a little girl caught in the grips of scarlet fever, calling out to her own mother for comfort. Confused ourselves, we asked the case manager, "Is this what dying looks like?" Fortunately, our mom wasn't dying, and 2 days before Christmas, she was discharged to home. That year, my girls gave me a Michael Podesta calligraphy that wove James 1:17 into the design of a Christmas tree. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And the letters of the name Emmanuel were the ornaments in the tree. An added inscription read, "God with us, Christmas 2010. While I would not have described what we had just been through as a good and perfect gift, God had certainly been with us, using the help of many to pray, feed, and love us through it all. And as my sister raised her glass over the Christmas turkey, clinked mine, and said, "We got her home together," I knew that God was helping two siblings, sisters in Christ as well as by birth, who saw the world very differently, to enter into each other's world. Now, our mom's health crisis continued for another six months, and by the time she returned home again in early July of 2011, my relationship with my sister had healed in some substantial ways. A quote from Martin Luther sums it up well. "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on." So where are we today, you may wonder? Well, in the midst of Hurricane Sandy, our mom's health took another downturn. And after several weeks in the hospital, she was discharged to home, but nowhere near the level of function she'd been at when she entered. Her health was fragile, but stable. By this time, my sister and I were working as a much better team. Over time, I had worked to understand my sister and how she made decisions about our mother's care. I admired the sacrifices she had made to make my mom's life, our mom's life, as comfortable as it is. Gradually, I changed, my sister changed, and as we changed, we became better able to accept each other and give our mom the best care possible. In order to craft a Christmas that was not unlike any other we'd ever had before, we had to, but one that put our mom's needs first, we had to, each had to accommodate the other in ways that would not have happened 2 years ago. God had really worked a miracle. Getting back to today's passage, why does Paul put so much emphasis on our accepting each other? Why is it so important to bear with the weak? Here, Paul's pastoral heart reflects Christ's shepherd's heart. We bear with the weak so that they can become strong and so that we can all become mature in Christ. At the end of chapter 8, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers, Christ gave up his life for this person. Wouldn't you at least be willing to give up going to dinner for him? Because, as you say, it doesn't make any difference. But it does make a difference if you hurt your friend terribly, risking his eternal ruin. When you hurt your friend, you hurt Christ. To conclude, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul introduces the problem of whether or not a believer can eat food sacrificed to idols. He offers a two-part solution. In principle, Christians are free to eat when there are no specifically anti-Christian implications. But even in the face of this, Paul urges us to voluntarily abstain if what we're doing damages a fellow believer. Now, Paul's going to return to this question of food sacrificed to idols throughout the next several chapters, fleshing out the practical implications of the lessons he touches on here. We're going to learn much more about our freedom in Christ and how our responsibility to other believers work together. Throughout, Paul's goal for us is that, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and helped together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray.